Good evening, this is Patrick Donahue. Thank you so much for listening. Last week we were talking about homosexuality. We had a question from a caller, an honest question, I think. Well, what if someone is born with such a physical deformity they can't tell if it's male or female? And I replied, you can always tell if it's a male or a female by the chromosomes. And I suppose it's possible, just like a man could be born with a deformity and not have an arm, he could be born with a deformity and not have, to put it bluntly, his sexual organ. How would you tell in these cases? Well, I mentioned that the chromosomes are different. The males, if you can look in the DNA, I think any of the cells in the human, and any mammals too, the males will have the XY sex chromosome, and the females will have XX sex chromosome. So no matter how many deformities they're born with, you can look at the DNA, at the cells, and tell if they're male and female by the chromosomes. Again, the males will have XY chromosome, the females XX. I think this case that's brought up these physical deformities is brought up by the liberals, and they exaggerate how many cases are like this. These cases would be very, very, very rare that somebody would be born, you could not tell from their physical outward body parts if they're male or female. I suppose it happens once every million years. I'm just exaggerating there. But when it does, you could always tell if it's a male or female by the genes, by the chromosomes. And so, homosexuality, as we proved last week from the Bible, is not only a sin, it's unnatural. People are not born that way. They have no excuse. It's a choice, and not only that, it's a sinful choice. If you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. I thought tonight we'd talk about some lessons we can learn from the story of the falling of the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Let me begin by reading Joshua 6, 2 through 5. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. Now, I don't really have time to read the whole chapter here. I'd like to, but I think we're all familiar with the story that here the Israelites approach Jericho. They have these big walls, and God said, if you will walk around the city one time a day, for 6 days, and 7 times on the 7th day, and when you get through with that, blow the trumpet and shout, I'll knock the walls down. And that's exactly what happened. If you read the rest of the chapter, that the Israelites complied with God's conditions. They walked around the city just like they were supposed to, 13 times in 7 days. When they had completed the obedience, God knocked the walls down. Now, the first lesson I would like us to notice from this story is how, in a way, it's parallel to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is the passage which reads that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Many people misunderstand that and take that to mean that we don't have to do anything to be saved. They say it's by grace through faith, not of works, therefore we don't have to do anything to be saved. But that's not true. And we can tell that from this story, the walls of Jericho. I suggest to you that the walls of Jericho fell by grace. The walls of Jericho fell by grace. You see, back in verse 2, it says, The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. He had given it to him. That means it's by grace, unmerited favor. They didn't have to earn it. They didn't have to knock down the walls themselves to do that. They would have had to take sledgehammers and knock those walls down themselves. That's not what happened. God knocked the walls down. He gave it to him. That's what grace is. When it applies to salvation, grace means that God gives us salvation. Of course, it's based upon the death of Christ. And then we can learn from a passage like Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30, that the walls of Jericho fell by faith. That verse reads, By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. So the walls of Jericho fell by faith. This text says that, Hebrews 11:30. And then one other passage, Joshua 24:13, proves that the walls of Jericho fell not by works. It says, Joshua 24:13, "And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them, of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do you eat." So he gave them a land for that which they did not labor. The walls of Jericho did not fall by works. Again, for that to be true, they would have had to knock the walls down with sledgehammers of their own efforts, of their own labor, of their own works. But God is the one that did it. He knocked those walls down. You see, what we've proven is that the walls of Jericho fell by grace, Joshua 6:2, by faith, Hebrews 11:30, not of works, Joshua 24:13. But now the question is, did the Israelites have to do anything? They did. They had to walk around the walls of that city once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, and then shout and blow a loud blast with the ram's horn, the sound of the trumpet. They had to do all of these things that God specified. They had to do those things for God to knock the walls down. But still, the Bible teaches that the walls fell by grace, through faith, not of works. And so what that tells us is that God can give us something by grace, through faith, not of works, and still make it conditional. Still make it to where we have to do something in order to receive what He gives us by grace, through faith, not of works. And that's the way salvation is. Salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2:8-9, but we still have to believe, John 3:16. We still have to obey. That verse says, Hebrews 5:9 says, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So God's conditions are basically trust and obey. Yes, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, but just like those walls, that was by grace through faith, not of works. Just like the people then had to do something, we have to do something to receive that salvation. We have to trust and obey. If you have a Bible question on this or any other Bible topic, give us a call at 877-655-6755. The lines are wide open. Sometimes you can't get in. This is the time you can get in. Nobody's on the line right now. 877-655-6755. So the walls of Jericho fell by grace, through faith, not of works. They still had to do something for God to knock the walls down. Same with our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, our salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works. But we still have to do something for God to give us that salvation. Mark 16:16 says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." So we have to believe and we have to be baptized in order to receive the salvation provided for by the death of Christ. God gives us the salvation. It's by grace, but it's conditional. The second lesson I want to point out that we can learn from the walls of Jericho is that precise obedience is required. Now, we read verses 3 through 5. We see they had to do exactly what God said, including all the specified details. Walk around the city once a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day, shout, blow the trumpet. They had to do exactly what God specified. Precise obedience was required, obedience to God's commands, in order to receive the benefit that God promised. You know, the same thing is true about us today. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says we're buried with Him in baptism, talking about Christ. When we take somebody out to the graveyard, unfortunately, we've all been to funerals before, we take them out to the graveyard to bury them, do we stand them up and sprinkle a little dirt on their head, or does buried mean we put them all the way up or under the ground? We know what buried means. Romans 6, 4 says baptism is a burial. God has specified that He wants baptism to be a burial. The word baptism itself means immersion. And so God has told us exactly how He wants us to baptize people. We learn a lesson from the walls of Jericho. Precise obedience is required. In other words, we have to obey exactly what God said, down to the smallest detail He has specified. It's the same way with baptism. He has specified that it be immersion all the way up under the water, as the text says in Romans 6:4, buried. We don't have any right to change it from burial to sprinkling, any more than we would have the right to change the Lord's Supper from bread and fruit of the vine to fried chicken and Coke. You know, if it was up to me, I'd have fried chicken and Coke on the Lord's Supper. I really like fried chicken and Coke. But it's not up to me. It's up to God, and He has specified the details, bread and fruit of the vine. And so that's what we must do. Everybody can see it would be the wrong thing to do to change it to fried chicken and Coke. Well, why can't you see, why can't everybody see the same thing about baptism? God specifies bread and fruit of the vine on the Lord's Supper. He specifies burial for baptism. As I said, the very word itself means immersion. He has specified that detail. We call it the mode of baptism. How we're supposed to baptize somebody. Immerse them all the way up under the water. As I mentioned, we know what buried means. Why do we have the right to change baptism from immersion to sprinkling when we all understand we don't have the right to change the Lord's Supper from bread and fruit of the vine to fried chicken and Coke? It's the same thing in principle. If you can change one of God's laws, one detail about one of God's laws, why can't you change another of God's laws? We all know the truth. We're not to change any of God's laws. Precise obedience. We learn that that's required from the story of the walls of Jericho. You know, we've mentioned, I believe, this passage once or twice before, Leviticus 10:1-2. Of course, we're not under the Old Testament. We don't learn how to worship God from Leviticus 10:1-2. Back then, they burned incense and worshiped God. We don't do that today. The New Testament doesn't tell us to do that. But something we can learn from the story of Nadab and Abihu is that God not only wants us to worship Him, He wants us to worship Him the way He has instructed. Let's read Leviticus 10:1-2. But before I do that, if you have a Bible question or comment, call us at 877-655-6755. The text says there, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." You see, at least in a sense, Nadab and Abihu, they were worshiping God. They were priests. They were burning incense. But it says they offered strange fire before the Lord. They were worshiping God, but they did it differently than He had specified. They offered strange fire, which He commanded them not. You see, precise obedience is required. We learn that from Nadab and Abihu. We learn that from the story of the walls of Jericho. We that live under the New Testament law then ought to learn that lesson. When God tells us how He wants us to worship Him, and He does, that means we can't just say, well, I'm just going to worship God, and that's good enough. I'll do it the way that pleases me or brings in the most people. That's what most churches do. They don't consult the Bible to find out how God wants us to worship Him. They just say, God wants us to worship Him. Let's do it the way that we like. We like rock bands. Let's do it that way. Oh, that will bring in the most people. Whatever. It may be any kind of number of things they do. They say it's out of worship to God, but it's not what God has specified. When they do that, they're making the same mistake as Nadab and Abihu. They're worshiping God, but they're not worshiping Him the way He has specified. Tim from Ontario, Canada. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Sure. With regards to obedience, and since you quoted in Acts, it says that He gave the Holy Spirit to all those who obey Him. Obedience is the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, without obedience, how can we actually please God? The headship of Jesus, so my question really is, I'm going to make a statement and a question, sorry. What we find today in most Christian assemblies are those who gather in a building, they listen to one man talk or preach, the congregation remains silent, and for more, basically that's the main event or thing that happens. However, in the scriptures, Christ is making Himself real to each person. We read in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the the body ministering one to another, and we see an actual description of a gathering of saints together in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says they all come together. It says, how is it, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you has a song, a tongue, a revelation, a doctrine. And he says, let it all be done unto edifying. So my question is today, if we have a model, I'm basically giving you two descriptions of two different models. The one model is a religious building or a building of some nature that is designated for the purpose of congregating, where they come to listen to a man, usually, where he is the sole spokesman, and the congregation is silent, versus the biblical model that we see everybody. Well, first of all, they came together in their homes in the New Testament. They function together as a family. They exercise their priesthood, whereby they could listen to God individually and then collectively speak to one another. So my question concerning the two models, I see the one model being what is most common, and the one that's not as common is the biblical model, where Jesus himself is directing his people collectively without any human intervention. Do you see that? My question is, how can we return back to the model, and should we not, as obedient followers of Christ, return back to that model that we see in the New Testament, particularly whether it be Ephesians or Corinthians or really any of the epistles that are given to us?
Tim,
I agree
with you to some extent. We have a clergy-laity distinction, and we think we got to put the guy that's the very best public speaker up there, let him do all the speaking, and I think that's a mistake. Now, I do read about somebody preaching to the assembly, like in Acts 20, verse 7, it says they came together to break bread. Paul preached unto them. And so Paul did. They did have a time where a person would have a sermon and preach to them. But I agree with you. I agree with you that the people who are faithful Christians, the more participation we have in allowing others, and I'm talking about men because women are not speaking in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, that it's better to have more than one person that dominates all the speaking, that it's better on the congregation if we allow people to do more of taking turns to speak. Any follow-up, Tim?
I hear what you're saying. In that verse you quoted in Acts 20 where Paul's speaking all night long, that word, the word preach is dialogue, actually. If you look it up, it's dialogue. He was dialoguing. And it was understood that he was leaving the next day to go to Troas. Mm-hmm. Thus the reason for the long dialoguing he was doing all night long until early morning. So that gives you, it was not just a normal gathering where one person was just monologuing and just, preaching, but rather he was dialoguing. And again, that word preach is dialogue. It's not the same preach. The word preach there is not the same word that we would use for to herald the word of God, to speak, as it were, on a street or in some other environment.
Tim, I'm gonna have to let you go off the air now. Thank you for your call. Appreciate your input. One thing that we might notice from Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. And I agree with Tim, this is dialogue. Notice they came together on the first day of the week to break bread and have preaching. So from this passage, how often would you conclude that the disciples ate the Lord's Supper? Well, it looks like to me that since every week has a first day in it, you would conclude from this passage that congregations ought to come together every first day of the week to break bread, that is, eat the Lord's Supper. And what we're trying to learn from the walls of Jericho story tonight is that precise obedience is required. And many churches don't seem to be precisely obeying God. They just eat the Lord's Supper whenever they want to, once a month, once a quarter, once a year. But it looks like from this passage, Acts 20, verse 7, that the disciples in the first century ate the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And if they did, that's what we ought to do. Don from Hot Springs, Arkansas, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Well, I think what I've got is a theological question. It's in regard to Matthew 11:12, and it basically states that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. And I've just always been curious, exactly what does that mean?
You know, Don, I'm not sure myself, but I think, that it's talking about the opposing forces to the kingdom. Both in John's day and in Jesus' day, they opposed the kingdom, even to the point of violence. I mean, didn't John the Baptist get his head cut off by Herod because he preached the truth on divorce and remarriage in Mark chapter 6? You remember that, Don?
Yeah, and I get the part about the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The part I guess I can't quite get a grip on is violent men take it by force.
Well,
I can't imagine God allowing the kingdom to be taken by force. I just never have quite got a handle on exactly what that is saying to us.
Yeah. It's a little confusing to me, too, but I don't think it's saying they take it successfully by force, because they're not going to succeed in the long run, but that they're trying to counteract the preaching, the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God and the salvation. They're trying to counteract it like the Pharisees. I mean, didn't the Jews put Jesus to death? They were trying to take the kingdom by force. The kingdom of heaven was suffering violence. They're not going to win the victory overall in the ultimate end, are they, though, Don?
No, they're not. That's what I mean. I've never quite understood how they're taking it. I can see what you're saying, though, that, in the case of a battle, they might win a battle, but they certainly aren't going to win the war.
Thank you for your call, Don. And we have another Don, it looks like, this one from Louisiana. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
On tithing, you borrow gross $200,000, and you borrow $100,000 to make that gross of $200,000, what do you pay your tithes on? You pay it on your net or your gross?
I would think that you pay it on your net. If you buy a piece of bubble gum for a penny and sell it for 2 cents, all you've really made is 1 cent. Your gross is two, you've made one, and you would contribute based upon your profits, which would be one. We're getting close to having to go off the air. One last point I'd like to make about the walls of Jericho is that complete obedience is required. The walls did not fall down until after they were compassed about for 7 days, Hebrews 11, verse 30. Naaman in Numbers chapter 5 was told to dip 7 times and he would be cleansed of his leprosy. He wasn't cleansed until after he had dipped all 7 times. We have to do all that God has said. For example, John 3:16 says we have to believe to be saved, but we learn from the walls of Jericho that we have to do everything. And so Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So belief all by itself is not enough. John 3:16 doesn't say that's all we have to do. It just says you have to believe in order to be saved. We learn from the walls of Jericho and Naaman that complete obedience is required, and so that would mean believe and be baptized. Mark 16:16. Appreciate you listening tonight. If you want to continue our dialogue via email, send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com.